Okay, good morning. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to be here together. We thank you for your grace and for your great love for us. We thank you for your desire for us to know you completely and for the Holy Spirit that gives us insight and illumines our hearts and our minds to do just that. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in this hour before us, that you would guide us in your truth, and that you would give us receptive hearts to hear and to grow and to serve you better, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. During these summer months, we are looking together at the church, what it is about, how it is organized, and what it should be doing. And we have looked at how the church began, how the church is organized, and we've looked particularly in the last few weeks at the activities, the ministries, if you will, of the church. And we are continuing that this morning. And we come this morning to what has become a very touchy subject in most circles, because the complaint that, particularly in years past, has always been voiced is, that preacher just wants in my wallet. Just money, 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 give, give, give. Well, I hope this morning as we look at the scriptures, and particularly at 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that concept of the church's outlook on money is not necessarily what the scripture says. And it is, as I prepared this morning, or for this morning, I was challenged not so much with the habit of giving, but more the big picture of who God is, and in response to that, what our act of giving should say about us and about our relationship to Him. In our workbook, in our lesson this morning, it's basically been broken down into two aspects with regard to giving. Why do we give? And what is that to be used for? Does it just go into to bring an analogy of politics, another subject that is dangerous to touch on, but is it the general fund that can be just used at the whim of those in charge? When we give, where does that money go? What is it for? How is it used? And that's a very important thing. And it's a thing that the church itself, the local church, should be concerned about and should be careful about. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's where we'll begin. That's where our lesson begins. And the first use of the monies that we give is to support the ministry itself and to support the ministers of the church. Paul in this chapter is laying out his position as a leader in the church and as an apostle, and the rights and privileges that come along with that position. And so let me just quickly read the first half of this chapter, and really what we'll be focusing on is really the latter half of what I'll be reading. But I'm reading from the New King James. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal, really the proof of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I that have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he treads the grain.' Is it the oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap in your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple, and those that serve at the altar partake in the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boast void. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." What Paul lays out here is that there are particular rights and privileges that come along with his position as apostle and as a minister and a leader of the gospel. And yet he says, I have set those rights aside. But that doesn't mean that those rights don't maintain, and it should be a good and a proper thing that those that work in the gospel should gain their living through that gospel. Just as he uses the illustration of as the oxen works treading the grain, he should be able to occasionally drop that big muzzle down and scoop up a few grains and eat of it. The same as a farmer, when he takes care of his herds or plants his crop, some of that comes back and he enjoys that. It just doesn't all get sold or all get sent away, and he is separate from it. And so it is the responsibility of the church, by giving, that they support those that minister to them. And we do that. Those monies and offerings that we collect, part of which goes to support those that minister to us, to Pastor Will and to James, and it is to sustain and expand the work that we do here, but not just here, but in proclaiming the gospel throughout our city and even through our missionary contacts throughout the world. And so that is one of the responsibilities that this giving is all about. But there is also a second reason, a second use of that money, and that is to meet needs. And that's what Paul deals with when he goes to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. As far as what giving should be in the church, these are the key passages that you would go to. And Paul deals in 2 Corinthians with the ministry of meeting the needs of other churches and other Christians and other ministries. And it is in this passage that we see more of the motivations behind giving. Part of the Christian life, part of being one of the Lord's people, should be to give. And it is a response to what the Lord has done in our lives. One of the things that that was impressed on me in a new way was to look at the Lord and to see, if you will, the givingness of the Lord. All that we have, all that we are, is from the Lord. And we give in response to that, but more than that, we give in reflection, if you will, of who we now are as new creatures in creatures in Christ, new creations in Christ. Paul opens both chapter 8 and chapter 9 with examples of great giving. He's talking about two different areas in Greece here. He talks about the Macedonians and he talks about Achaia. Macedonia was the most northern part of Greece. It was the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Achaia was way down in the south, and that's where the Corinthians were. They were way down at the bottom. And so he's talking, if you will, about two regions of the same country. I mean, we'd look at it as one country now. But the whole, if you will, the whole backdrop of historical backdrop of this is as the gospel had swept into this area, the Lord brought many people to himself. There was a great response. But along with that response came great persecution. And it started not just in this area, but we think of Jerusalem, because that's a key part of this. After the day of Pentecost, it talked about the Lord working in a great way, and you know, talked about 3,000 being saved in one day. And many of these were pilgrims from other regions of the Roman Empire. And so they came to Jerusalem and they heard Peter speak and the other apostles, and they were convicted by the Lord and they became Christians. Well, some, maybe many, stayed in Jerusalem because there were no like-minded people back in their home. And so they stayed in Jerusalem. Well, they didn't have a place to live in Jerusalem. They didn't have a house there. They didn't have a job there. Maybe some of them were like Paul, you know, a tent maker where he could do whatever he did wherever it was. But there were many that all of a sudden had no income. And so in those first early chapters of Acts, we read about those in Jerusalem that had property and stuff would sell that and would give to help support these poor people. Well, also within Jerusalem itself, there were Christians in Jerusalem who now were being persecuted by the Jews because they were following this heresy. And so maybe they lost their jobs. They were kicked out of the jewelry union, if you will, because they wouldn't make idols anymore. They wouldn't. And so they lost their jobs. Well, in the other cities, and we can read later in the book of Acts as Paul moved through these regions of what happened in Philippi and in Thessalonica and the persecution that arose. But it is this backdrop that we find ourselves. The people in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem, were in desperate need. And Paul had committed to help them. And early on, the Corinthian church jumped on board and said, yeah, we're all in. We'll get money together and send and help. But during that time in Corinth, a group came in. There was a faction within Corinth that criticized Paul and said he wasn't what he said he was. And it divided the church. It caused all kinds of problems. And during that time, their commitment to gather this offering fell apart. And so now when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he said, it was a year ago that y'all committed to this. Now all the issues with me and you are good. We need to get this program back up and going. You committed to this. And he goes, and not only that, but I bragged on you guys. I told those people in Thessalonica and Philippi how amazing you guys were and how you were getting all this money together. And why did they do it? They did it because of the love of God in them. Because God had changed their hearts, and because of their love for Christians that they hadn't even met. We love to give to people we love. It's part of what we do. And that is illustrated to me week by week with little short people, that they get a couple of cookies. If y'all were at the hymn sing last week at Hillcrest, I had a little grandson come up with a brownie. And I said, ooh, that looks good. And they said, do you want some, Grandpa? Said, Katie made it. And he was willing to give me his brownie. And I said, is there more over there? You go get me one over there. But out of a heart of love, he was willing to give what he have. That's the way our giving should be in the church too. Paul describes the Macedonian church in this way in chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, I make known unto you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial and affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality, in their generosity. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing and implored us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us, by the will of God. And so we urge Titus that as he had begun, that he would complete the grace in you as well. So Paul is saying that these churches in Macedonia, because of how God had transformed their hearts, and how they were filled with joy and love for the Lord and love for God's people and love for the work of God, they begged Paul to be a part of this ministry to the church in Jerusalem. They just didn't say, "Ah, yeah, that sounds like a good thing. Maybe I'll give $20. They were all in. And Paul says they gave generously, according to their ability. And he goes, and even beyond that, these were poor people. The thing is, they didn't even only give to this. They'd been given to Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes to them and thanks them for how they had been supporting him. In chapter 4, as he brings the book of Philippians to a close, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak with regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am therein to be content, and I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be full and to be humble, both to abound and to suffer in need, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent for me, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." They had been supporting Paul all along. They didn't have a lot. It says they gave out of their poverty. But they gave because they loved Paul, because they loved the Lord. That's what giving in the church should be. That should be the motivation. It shouldn't be a pastor behind a pulpit telling people that they should give, or that we have this building project and we have this thermometer on the wall and it's only this high and it needs to be this high. It shouldn't be that you're looking to earn anything. Pastor Warren Wiersbe, now with the Lord, he used to be for a time the president of Moody Bible College. He, in his commentary on these chapters, calls it grace giving. It is that which is given out of a willing heart, not because you're called to do it, not because you're forced to do it, but because out of an overflowing heart of joy and love for the Lord, you take what you have and you give to the Lord. So the question comes, well, how much should I give? That's always the question. How much? And we often talk about it as being a tithe, when in reality, it's not a tithe. The tithe in the Old Testament that was required in the law, if we brought it into the 21st century, was really taxes. It was taxes to fund the government and the temple, and it wasn't just 10%. If you added up all that was required of the people of Israel, frankly, it works out to real close to 25%. It's like the taxes that the IRS requires of us today. Well, what about in the church? Well, if you want to use 10%, that's great. Do that. But nowhere are we instructed to give a fixed amount. Paul says in chapter 8 here of 2 Corinthians that the Macedonians first gave themselves to the Lord. It was between them and the Lord. They viewed it as a privilege, and they went to the Lord and they basically said, "Lord, how much do you want me to give? What do you want me to do?" And then within their heart, they determined what it was that they would give. And so the giving that we give is out of a heart of abundance, and it is out of a love for the Lord. And some can give a lot and some can give a little. But the giving is the point. The giving is what the Lord desires and what is a reflection of our hearts and our lives and what the Lord has done in us. We give in proportion to what we have, to what we can, but we are asked also to be sacrificial. Paul says in verse 3, he says, they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. David in the Old Testament said that which cost him nothing was not really a giving to the Lord. So we give according to our ability and maybe we give beyond our ability. It's a matter of generosity and not obligation. It is a giving of ourselves to the Lord. It is a means of displaying our love and God's love through us to others. Now, the Corinthians had committed, but they had fallen off in their completing this. And so Paul was encouraging them, directing them, instructing them. To make good on their promise. He said that he was testing the sincerity of their love by the diligence of others. One of the motivations, one of the things that he used both in chapter 8 and then again in chapter 9 is the example that they had caused in others, and particularly the Macedonians. In chapter 9, the first couple of verses, he says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." I don't need to go over this again, is what he says. "For I know your willingness, about which I boasted to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal was stirred up the majority, stirred up the other brethren." And so he said, now I'm kind of turning the focus back on you. You stirred up these people to be giving and to be a part of this. And so now you need to make good on this. Otherwise, when they bring their gift and they see you're not ready, they'll go, "Whoa, what's with that?" And so other people can encourage us to be generous. But Paul also uses another motivation for the Corinthians, and that is to actually send Titus and some of the others to come and to help them get things in order. He'd already talked about it at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, the last chapter. He'd already instructed them what they should be doing. He goes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," 1 Corinthians 16:1. "As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing it up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear the gifts to Jerusalem." So they had set up a plan already on the first day of the week, Sunday, when they met. They were to bring their gifts that they intended to give, and they would have, if you will, a special offering box. Or they'd write on their check and say, "This goes to the saints in Jerusalem." But they would set that aside. They would gather it week after week after week and keep it separate and keep it ready to go. So they had this system in place, but they'd stopped doing it. And so now Paul says, this needs to be a practice. You need to be doing this yet again. And part of his motivation was, when we come, some of the brethren may be from Macedonia, and how embarrassing would that be? Not only to us, but to you as well, when they come and find that you weren't giving. This is the activity of the church, to supply for the needs of the people. And Paul was desirous for that to happen in the Corinthian church, and he worked to make it, to see it fulfilled. So he goes on, and he says, another motivation for giving is the sowing and reaping. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Paul changes that a little bit here. In chapter 9, he says, chapter 9, verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And that's just a principle. Whether it's a farmer actually sowing seed in a field, or whether it's a person investing, what you put in is directly, what you put in will directly relate to what you get out. If a farmer doesn't have much seed and he plants and he goes, oh, I don't have very much. What if this crop fails? Well, maybe I should keep some back, and so I'll only plant this. Well, even if it succeeds, his reaping is proportionate to what he put in. If he'd put a lot in and it succeeds, he gets a lot out. And so the principle with regard to giving even is giving bountifully, giving generously, you will reap generously. Now, I'm not up here proclaiming a prosperity gospel where if you give tons to us, the Lord is going to bless you. You'll be driving a Lamborghini pretty soon. But the principle of giving and receiving is a true principle. True principle. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? If it's a principle, that's the way it is. And so, Paul is telling the Corinthians, you will receive blessing from the Lord. And he goes on to expand on that in the next couple of verses. He brings another, if you will, principle of giving into this in verse 7, where he says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. And so as the Macedonians had first given themselves to the Lord and decided in their own heart what it was that the Lord would have them give, it is a personal activity. It is an activity between you and God. It is a predetermined plan, if you will. And as Christians, we should have a plan for giving. Giving to the Lord. He goes, as he has purposed in his heart, it should not be grudging. Goes, I know I'm supposed to give, and so, shoot. Well, okay. Kind of like the guy that sent a check into the IRS, and he said, thought I'd send this check in for my taxes. And if I feel like later it's not enough, I'll send some more in later. That's not the way Christian giving is. It's not grudgingly. It is out of a heart of grace and love. It is not out of necessity. Well, gee, this is something I should be doing. I need to be doing. And so I'm, okay, I'll do it. It should be out of a heart of joy, out of fellowship. And it says, and God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful because you love the Lord, because he has given to you. And then this verse. And notice in this verse the description of God. Remember the planting bountifully, reaping bountifully, sowing sparingly, reaping sparingly. But then this, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance in every good work. What do we believe about God? What is God like with regard to meeting our needs? What is God like about caring for us? In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said that not a sparrow falls from the sky and the Lord does not see it. The Lord cares for his people. And he meets the needs. He owns, the psalmist writes, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. What is God like? Chapter 8, verse 9 says, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, was rich in position, in power, in sovereignty, and he set all that aside. And according to Philippians chapter 2, he took the form of a servant. he became man, it talks about his incarnation. And not only did he become a man, not only did he live a life suffering the same things that we do, but it says he gave even to the point of death in giving himself for us, for our sins. Our God is a giving God, a gracious giving God. But he has promised also to meet our needs. Philippians, the end of of the book, the end of the section that I was reading, when Paul is saying, you ministered to me yet again, even though I didn't ask for it. But he goes, but God will bless you. And he goes on to say in verse 19 of chapter 4, he says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. That's our God. Do we believe that? If we believe that, how would that affect our giving? If we go, what if my car breaks down? And because I gave, I don't have enough to fix it. And I can't go to work. Do we presume on the grace of God? Sometimes when we consider grace, we push to the edge of the point of, are we going too far? Are we accepting too much? Are we thinking beyond what we should? Sometimes grace makes us do that. But we're also wise. Paul, in the giving, the latter part of chapter 8, he talks about sending this group of men, including Titus, to the Corinthian church. And part of it was to keep and to demonstrate that the giving would be above board to anybody who examined it. That's one of the reasons why when the men of the church handle the offerings in the black box, it is done in more of a group setting, if you will. It isn't just one guy handling the money, but there are in place stop gaps, if you will, to protect us and to protect the use of the money. There are at least two that go together to count what is in the black box. And then it is when checks are written, it is not just one person who is in charge of distributing those funds. There are at least two signatures on the checks to confirm if there's any question that something was not quite right. And so there is accountability and there are protections. And Paul did that here, and we seek to do that. But we trust the Lord. But the Lord, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supplies and multiplies the seed that you have sown to increase the fruits of your righteousness. There is a blessing that happens when giving is made. And it is, there is a blessing within our lives and our hearts, but there is a blessing that comes back from those who are blessed by that giving, if you will. The Paul concludes chapter 9 by saying, in verse 11, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, and so God receives thanksgiving. For the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through the thanksgivings to God. And so those that receive are giving thanks to God for his provision for them. And so God gives, gets blessing. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the abundance of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men and by their prayers for you. And so it comes back in those receiving will pray for those that are giving, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. God was unsparing in his giving to us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Both in nature and grace, God is a generous giver. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says that the Christian is to be partakers in the divine nature. And the grace of giving displays that divine nature in us, that we are partakers of the divine nature in a most obvious way. We love God because he first loved us. And we give back to him because he first gave to us. The giving in the church is to support the ministers of the church, to support the spread of the gospel, and to meet the needs of the people that are in need. It should be given out of a heart of love, out of a heart of grace. It should be given as a practice and a plan in a wise way, not foolishly, knowing that where the money goes is accountable and used properly. It is not to earn anything from God or stature, but it is ultimately that God would be praised that it would unite the people of God in that those that give and those that receive would rejoice in the Lord and would pray for one another and be an encouragement to one another. Our time is way gone. And so I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you, not sparing your Son, have given us all things freely. We thank you that you are a God who does exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. We pray that you would help us to know you more perfectly and to trust you more perfectly. And that you would be blessed, that you would be glorified in our church, in the church worldwide, and that by giving one to another, that we would pray for one another and encourage one another, and that you would make yourself known in a more powerful way. Thank you for this morning. Pray for your blessing on the remainder of the morning. In Jesus' name, amen.